Dr. John Wyatt calls the sanitization of language to make ethically controversial actions more acceptable. So I find the language, medical assistance in dying, to be rather curious, if not downright deceptive. Because I think we all want medical assistance in dying. I want that to continue, right, on the process. But what has really been legalized is medical assistance for dying, to die. You see, there's an old Chinese proverb I came across that says, the beginning of wisdom is to call things by their proper names. That's right. Medical assistance in dying is really assisted suicide. It is helping to cause death, not merely allow it. You see, it is not the same thing, made is not the same thing as withholding or withdrawing useless treatment from a terminally ill patient, which is passive, not active. Nor is it giving strong painkillers to a dying patient, something which may have the side effect of speeding up their death. But the aim is to relieve pain. In both these cases, death is already irreversibly present. To intervene with further treatment would only prolong the process of dying. In other words, there is a fundamental difference between causing a person to die and allowing that person to die. So when longtime medical doctor and pastor Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in England was nearing the end of his earthly life due to illness, there came a moment when he refused treatment. He actually complained to his doctor, "You are keeping me from glory." It's interesting. He expressed a deeply Christian perspective on death. And I just want to mention this a little bit. I mean, some of the scriptures that are many to turn to, but 1 Corinthians 15, it's a long chapter on resurrection. But just at least even a verse 20, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead." We sang about it. You know, death was arrested and my life began. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, a euphemism for death. And then in verse 54 it says, "When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true." That is a saying from long ago in the Old Testament. "Death has been swallowed up in victory." And then I think it's a poetic song. "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through Christ Jesus, through our Lord Jesus Christ." And Philippians 1, also look at that one briefly. In Paul, writing from prison in his letter to the Philippians, he has been on death row, not knowing whether the case will go for him or against. And he comes to this moment in his letter and he says, "For me to live is Christ," that is in pursuit of Christ's will. "And yet to die," he says, "is gain. For if I go on living in this body, this will mean fruitful labor for me," that is, I'll be able to continue doing God's work. "And yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two," he says. "I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. That is, so I can continue to help you." Now, there's other verses there I've put. Well, also back to medical assistance in dying. Not only what is it, but why do people request it? I want to look at first with some, I thought it was helpful to look at some Bible stories that have, where end-of-life issues come into prominence. I'll just grab a couple, we'll look at a few briefly. Judges chapter 9. If you want to turn there, I'm going to give you a little synopsis, but the book of Judges, early on in the Bible, Judges chapter 9. Encourage you to read these later on if you're not familiar with these stories. In Judges chapter 9, there is a story in the midst of that. Am I right? With King Abimelech. Oh, yeah, I'm in Joshua. That's why it's Judges. Judges chapter 9. He is So Gideon, or Baal-Jareb, has been the king. He's died. He has many sons. And one of the sons of his female slave is Abimelech. And he convinces the citizens of his city of Shechem to make him king. And they do so. And with their support, he is able to eliminate all of his father's legitimate heirs to the throne, except one. And he is verbally confronted by that one survivor, Jotham. But it will be 3 years before the tables are turned on Abimelech. Ultimately, leading to his being critically injured he's in battle. He goes up to a city wall, and a woman sees her opportunity, and she takes a big millstone and she tosses it over, pushes it over the wall, and it lands on his head and cracks his skull. And he's not quite dead, but he is definitely almost there. And he calls out to his armor bearer, his right-hand man, to draw his sword and kill him, he says, so they couldn't say a woman killed him. See, that would be a great indignity in that culture. And so his servant does indeed, run him through with the sword. And it says, and he died. Another example, we go to 1 Samuel. Just go a little bit further in your Bible. 1 Samuel chapter 31, the last chapter in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, King Saul, it's been a long saga. He is now in a fierce battle against his enemies, the Philistines, when their archers overtake him. And it says they wound him critically, it says in verse 3. And so Saul tells his armor bearer, draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me. They're going to inflict pain and indignity on me. And so death was preferable to the pain of capture and abuse and great indignity. But verse 4 says, in this case, his armor bearer was terrified, and he would not do it. Terrified to kill the king. And so Saul took his own sword and fell on it. And when the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. Now we might wonder, should the armor bearer done like the previous one did and have done what Saul asked him to do? In the next chapter, you just turn one page over to 2 Samuel chapter 1. We actually get King David's perspective on it, since one of the mercenaries in Saul's army, an Amalekite, escapes and comes to David with the news. And he tells him the news, how Saul was critically wounded, but he alters the ending of the story. He puts himself at Saul's side at that critical moment when Saul is asking his servant to kill him, to put him out of his misery. And this Amalekite servant says, so I stood beside him and I killed him because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and I brought them here to my Lord. And David's response to this is not what this Amalekite servant expected. You see, rather than be glad at Saul's death, David grieved. And rather than commend the servant for putting King Saul out of his misery, David commanded that he be executed for killing the Lord's anointed. You see, clearly no one, even in that situation, could end Saul's life and claim to be doing God's will. So we have, in this case, actual commentary, whereas the other one, the story is just told. And I could go on. Elijah, we looked at that a number of months ago, the story of Elijah, where he was so discouraged and depressed that he prayed that he might die, saying, Lord, take my life, in 1 Kings 19. And he wished for his life to end because of emotional pain and the deep discouragement. And he rightly assumed that only God had the right to take his life, that he did not, or asking somebody else to do that. A Job, we could have looked at the Job. Job also find himself in great emotional and physical pain, so much that he wished he had never been born, he says in chapter 3, or that he had died at birth. He says these just a few verses from Job chapter 3. Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave? Some of us have been in those spots and have wondered that. And then he says, what I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. This great emotional, physical pain. pain and distress. It's interesting when we look at contemporary reasons that people have for wanting to end their life, they are very similar to these ancient reasons. Fear of pain, fear of indignity, and fear of the loss of independence, or the fear of dependence. As John Stott noted on this issue, one of the strongest incentives of those campaigning for euthanasia is that, understandably, they are afraid of what they see as the only alternative, namely having to endure or to see loved ones endure the horrors of a lingering, distressing, anguished, messy end. Woody Allen said, "It's not that I'm afraid of death. It's just that I don't want to be around when it happens." As one prominent activist spokesperson for legalizing euthanasia put it, he said, "Basically, I'm afraid. It's not so much that I'm afraid of death, but I am afraid of the process of dying." Yeah. And to these three fears, pain, fear of pain, fear of indignity, fear of dependence, some have added a fourth, the fear that their healthcare provider might become their killer. And Canadians know the case of Elizabeth Wetlaufer to know that is possible. Person decides that that's time for that you to go. This was also an ancient fear, and it is why the Hippocratic Oath that many physicians take became necessary. It's about 2,500 years old, many assume. A critical clause in the Hippocratic Oath is a general promise, overall promise, to heal and not to harm. Here's a phrase out of it. Oh, I missed something here. There we go. Oh, okay, we're clicking too fast. There we go. Okay. "I will use treatment to help the sick according to my judgment and ability, but I will never use it to injure or wrong them. I will not give poison to anyone, even though asked to do so, nor will I suggest a plan." It's just a portion out of it. And in reading about the history of this, the early Christians found unlikely allies in the Hippocratic Guild of Doctors, who had this movement, and found that much of this oath fit with their own Christian perspective at the end of life and in care. The Hippocratic Christian consensus against euthanasia has held for almost the last 2,000 years. But many in our culture want to dispense with it because one way that modern people cope with these deep-seated fears is to hope for a quick and unexpected death. It's interesting that whereas to many in previous generations, sudden death was seen as one of the worst ways to die, now it's seen as one of the best. For example, he had a heart attack and he died in his sleep. And I heard a person say, "Well, at least he went quickly. Never knew what hit him, that lucky." Whatever. I hope I go like that too. Friends, when our greatest hope becomes to avoiding our greatest fear, that is the pains of the dying process, euthanasia becomes the answer that we turn to. That's sad, isn't it? Thankfully, according to Scripture, there is a much better way to live and to die. As we have already seen, Jesus' victory over sin and death on the cross has transformed how his followers see death. Still as an enemy, yes, but an enemy that has lost its bitter sting. For we know that if this earthly tent in that we live in is destroyed, said the Apostle Paul, we have an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. And if you know, the Apostle Paul was a guy who made tents for a living. That was his side job. So he takes an illustration, you know, and he knew these would wear out, you know, and somebody would have to buy a new tent to replace it, because many people lived nomadic and traveled long distances. It will last forever. But you know, our new body that God is giving us will be one that will last forever. It's a significant upgrade. So the Bible gives us a distinct perspective in three ways I want to look at briefly. In the sanctity of human life. Those of you who were here last week will know that we saw that the creation account tells us that human beings are made in God's image. The value of human life is therefore intrinsic and God-given and is not subject to our physical health or abilities or our lack of them. In fact, the Bible speaks of raising a hand against a human being. James, some of us have been looking at the James Bible study. James says even raising a word, a harsh word against a human being, is an assault on God himself because we are his image bearers. And so following the flood account, that is in Genesis chapter 9, the sanctity of life principle that was stated at the beginning in creation is repeated now in this renewed creation following the flood and is made explicit in God's instructions to Noah. He says in Genesis 9 verse 6, "Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind." So this link. Now, in addition to upholding the sanctity of human life, the Bible also underlines the sovereignty of God. Having been created by God, we are stewards, not owners. Stewards, not owners of the lives that God has given. Life is God's gift. He breathed into us, it says, the breath of life. It's borrowed. And at its end and at its beginning, our end and our beginning of life are to be determined by God, by his authority, by his sovereignty, what we call. He's the sovereign. He's the king over this. As Psalm 139, verse 16, I didn't put that in here, says, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." The word translated ordained, yatsar in Hebrew, is actually a word. It's form. It's a word used when it's used about human beings. It's mainly used of a potter forming, a pot or something. And when it is used of God, it always refers to God's creative activity. It's parallel with create, words like create and make. It is used of God's pre-planned, pre-ordained purposes, as well as his current plans. And the idea of a book, was their way of saying, God knows what's going to happen. Like, there's no surprises coming with God. He knows the beginning of your life. He knows the end of your life. And which means that from God's perspective and in his opinion, none of us are unplanned. None of us are oops, accident. Or we become worn and worthless and ready to throw away, and so we're dispensable. Never in God's perspective. Even when we feel functionally worthless and lose our independence, we are still intrinsically valuable to God and subject to his will. Which brings us to the third, a significance in suffering. Our culture has lost the belief that suffering can have any positive value at all. Most people believe pain is useless. It is futile. It is destructive. It is incomprehensible and terrifying. For many, the purpose of existence is to maximize personal happiness. And if we can't be happy, at least we should try to anesthetize the pain. And so what we are in North America is by far, we buy more pain medications, Tylenol and all of its variety, than anybody else in the world. Tells us we're just trying to anesthetize, to stop the pain, rather than listening to maybe it's trying to tell us something. But we have much to learn from our fellow Christians in other parts of the world. I learned this a number of years back. As a denomination, we have a confession of faith. That is, I call it the Reader's Digest condensed version of what we believe about the Christian life and what the Bible says about that. And when, as North America, we had worked as churches putting this together, and then we were sharing it with our global brothers and sisters in different continents, and they looked it over, and at one of the meetings of the leaders from the different, they looked it over and they said, this is good work. There is a lot of excellent things, but we notice one thing that's really important that's missing. and all the North Americans were leaning in. There's no article in here at all on suffering. We notice a lot on stewardship, but nothing on suffering. What is your theology, your understanding of the role and place of suffering? Wow, that said a lot. Our neglect, our absence of it said so much about our brothers and sisters around the world. You see, this not so much that suffering impairs our ability to choose, but suffering threatens our belief that we are in ultimate control. One writer put it rather bluntly, but I think accurately, suffering challenges our tendency to be control freaks. It challenges the widespread fantasy that we can be autonomous, that we can be masters of our, you know, of our own destiny. In fact, researchers have found that the desire to control when or where or how we exit is the most common reason that people have given for actually choosing assisted suicide. So in places like Oregon, where it's been legal since 1997, I believe, you know, researchers have looked, well, what are all the reasons? We said, you know, to avoid pain and a messy death, that's why we're going to set it up. But the actual reasons given overwhelmingly had nothing to do with that. One Oregon doctor who looked at the research commented, he said, they are not using assisted suicide because they need it for the usual medical kinds of reasons. They are using it because they tend to be people who have always controlled the circumstances of their lives, and they prefer to control their death in the same way. As a recovering controlaholic, that's sobering. You see, the dependence that many fear actually holds an opportunity to connect like Christ did, who also experienced total dependence in his death. As one writer put it, suffering is not fundamentally a question which demands an answer, but a mystery which requires a presence. A mystery which requires a presence. You know, I find that in my work with people, most of the time when we are in really end-of-life situations or critical situations, they're not looking for me to say something really wise. You know what they really want? They're glad that somebody's there with them. Because the reality is, most of it we can't understand, for sure not in this life. I want to conclude with a story. Dr. Paul Brand, he gave his life to working at solving the problem of leprosy around the world, and especially worked for years in India, did groundbreaking research, discovered it was deterioration of pain sensors in our body. That's what causes, not gangrene or anything. It's can't feel, so we're doing damage to our body and we don't know it, and we cause further damage. And Dr. Brand tells the story of a feeling helpless early on in his career, feeling absolutely helpless treating a tiny baby named Anne that came in. And he says, she was one of my first patients brought to me by her young, idealistic missionary parents. Anne was their only child, and they were alarmed by a sudden onset of vomiting. By the time I saw the baby, after they had traveled, of course, a long distance to get to the city of Vellore, where he was working, she was terribly dehydrated. I examined her and reassured the parents that though Anne's intestines seemed to be completely blocked, I should be able to deal with it surgically. And so he performed what he thought was a routine surgery. And after a few days, she seemed to be doing well and sent her home. But within a week, they made the long journey back. And so he repeated the surgery with greater care, kind of embarrassed that it hadn't worked the first time. But it soon became clear, he said, after repeated attempts, that her body lacked some crucial element in the healing process. He tried every technique that he knew and that he could learn from others, and nothing worked. And he said, I confess that I was unable to keep my professional distance around little Anne and her parents. When Anne's tiny, wasted body was wrapped for burial, I cried in grief and helplessness. He said, I cried during the funeral procession to the cemetery, almost as if it had been my own child. I felt like a miserable failure. For more than 30 years, in fact, he said, I remembered Anne with a sense of failure. And then when he moved to the United States, Anne's parents were pastoring in a church in the United States as well. And they heard he was around in the area, and they invited him to come and speak at their church. Otto was her dad's name. Otto was a pastor. And when he was introduced from the pulpit, Anne's father said simply, I don't need to introduce Dr. Paul Brand. I've told you all about him. He is the doctor who cried at our Anne's funeral. And Dr. Paul Brand said, medically, I had failed. But what I learned these 30 years later is that we in the health profession have more to offer than drugs and bandages. Standing side by side with patients and families in their suffering is a form of treatment in itself. And that goes for all of us. And that's why I think it is so important to come alongside people in their suffering. They're not always going to make the choices that we make. My friend Larry did not make the choice. I still appreciated being able to talk to him on the phone the day before he ended his life. I wished I'd visited him more. But I so much believe in the biblical vision. And I think that wanting to be in control is so much at the heart of what we're going to do. And that we see such nothing good can come out of suffering. Whereas Jesus and shows us so much. It's the deepest connection often. It is a fellowship of sharing in Jesus' sufferings, Paul will say of his sufferings, that he is learning. And we need, I think, our global brothers and sisters, but also those within our midst who are experiencing that to be teaching us about significance and what they are learning also in the midst of it. Because in there lies hope. And the Bible, God always gives us hope. I want to invite the worship team up for a closing song. As they're coming, let's pray together. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you arrested death. And we thank you that you, who of all people had the power to escape suffering, to escape the fear of pain and indignity and dependence, you embraced them all for us. And you invite us somehow to bear the burdens of others, to enter into the fellowship even of suffering where necessary, and to offer words of hope, but to offer presence, the mystery and the gift of presence, as you, Lord, give the gift of your presence to us. We thank you that you have invited us in Jesus just to confess our sins and to ask you, Lord, to become present in us, to make your home with us so that we might be people with living hope. Lord, we ask that you would do that anew this day. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us a whole new perspective on death and dying because of what Jesus has done for us. Amen.